The following message was delivered at the 1996 Trinity Pastors Conference, sponsored by Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Let us pray together. Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning to render thanks and homage to you as our great and glorious God. And we thank you this morning that we are warranted to address you as our Father who is in the heavens. And from the depths of our being, we would say, hallowed be your name. And here as we gather this morning, the first formal session of this week of conference, we do desire to extol and magnify you for all the glory that inheres in your being, and for all the manifestation of that glory to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your mercy you have reached down and laid hold of us, drawn us out of darkness and into marvelous light, united us to your Son, made us to share not only in that righteousness that is imputed to us, but that you have given to us the very life of your Son. And in uniting us to him as our head, you have bound us one to another, not only in external, visible bonds, but, O God, in those internal, invisible, indissoluble bonds of shared life. And we pray that in these days together, something of that reality may be known in our interactions one with another. Pour out of your Holy Spirit upon us, that in our days together, the Lord Jesus himself will minister to the members of his body through those members ministering one to another. We plead for your blessing to rest upon us, and in these opening moments together, as we would focus our minds upon the privileges that are before us, draw near to us and set your seal upon our days together by a felt sense of your gracious presence. Meet with us, we plead. Glorify your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Be seated, brother. Thank you, John. Now, in speaking to men who labor in the word and in doctrine, men who, for the most part, no doubt, have had an intimate acquaintance with their Bibles for many years, for me to say that the Word of God abounds with vivid reminders that with the passing of the years, spiritual declension is a constant danger. Such a statement does not fall as strange news upon your ears. God again and again to the Old Covenant community of Israel had to exhort them in the language such as is found repeatedly in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in chapter 6, lest you forget, when I do this for you, remember, remember, do not forget. And alas, that tendency has not been neutralized by the higher privileges of the New Covenant. For we read in the book of Hebrews that we are to give the more earnest heed, lest we drift by the things that we have heard. And Peter was very conscious of this tendency when drawing near to the end of his own earthly pilgrimage and knowing that his opportunity to influence the people of God was limited in terms of the time allotted to him, wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And he was concerned to stir them up by putting them in remembrance, because he knew that spiritual forgetfulness was as natural as breathing. And furthermore, the Word of God teaches us that we must not presume that a process of spiritual absorption will enable people to grasp the things that we grasp and which we must constantly guard lest we forget them. We must not assume, and the Word of God does not assume, that by some kind of imperceptible absorption, those around us will grasp the principles that we must tenaciously cling to. And again, we see the exhortations in those sections of Deuteronomy. The same ones who are exhorted not to forget are constantly exhorted to teach these things to their children, to pass on the explicit knowledge of the words and of the ways of God. And there were those tokens of remembrance in the various feasts by which God would bring not only to constant remembrance his mercies to the existing generation, but by means of those very feasts there would be an explicit articulation of God's past mercies, not assuming that the new generation would simply absorb those things without the specific instruction. And likewise, our Lord Jesus, instructing his people that when they go into all the nations and make disciples and bring them into visible communities of disciples, they are to teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded. And each new generation of those who are incorporated into the community of disciples need to be taught by explicit commitment to didactic endeavors. They need to be taught all things. Our Lord does not assume that they will become the possession of each succeeding spiritual generation by a kind of imperceptible absorption. Now, what in the world does that have to do with this first session of our 13th annual pastors' conference? Well, it has just this to do with it. There are a number of you who have been with us for many, a few, all of the 13 conferences. And the things that have been central to our purpose in the conference, the things that by the grace of God have molded and shaped the direction of the conference, are well known to you. But the tendency to let them drift is very much with you and with me. And we, as the Old Covenant community and the New Covenant community, need to be exhorted that these things do not slip from us, that we do not forget them. And this year we have a number of men who are with us for the first time. And no doubt they've attended other pastors' conferences, conferences that are similar in structure, and we must not assume that simply by being a part of this conference, they will absorb what this time together is all about. And so in this opening session, my purpose at a very practical, and I trust I may say pastoral level, without in any way being accommodating or assuming that I am your pastor, but using the term in the broader sense, from a very practical and pastoral perspective, I want to set before you under two headings that which grows out of these perspectives that I've just been enunciating. And the first is to consider anew for some and afresh for others what spiritual privileges are made available to us during these 4 days together. What are the specific spiritual privileges made available to us during these 4 days together? And I want to highlight four of them this morning. And the first is this. This conference presents an unusual, notice I didn't say unique, one of a kind, but an unusual opportunity to broaden our awareness of what God is doing in other places to advance the biblical perspectives that we hold dear. This conference presents an unusual opportunity to broaden our awareness of what God is doing in other places to advance the biblical perspectives which we hold dear. There are many opportunities for us to be kept abreast of the things God is doing in the broader evangelical community. And I trust there is none of you who does not take some specific steps to keep yourself abreast of what God is doing in the broader evangelical community. For remember, whatever weaknesses we may perceive in broad evangelicals, using the term in its classic sense, those who hold to the essentials of saving truth are not our enemies, they are our friends. And while we may not be able to march in lockstep with them in various gospel endeavors, we look across at them marching with one another and say, we're on their side and they're on our side. And we ought to be kept abreast of what God is doing in those broad evangelical circles and read the literature and maintain those contacts that will keep us to some degree aware of what God is doing in those circles. However, this conference presents an unusual opportunity to broaden our awareness of what God is doing in other places to advance the biblical perspectives that we hold dear. Perspectives that we hold dear, I trust, with no sense of carnal arrogance and pride, or Pharisaic aloofness that says, I thank thee, Father, I am not like other evangelicals. But having been driven by the Word of God to hold the things that are dear to us, things that we believe are essential to secure the optimum glory of God in any given generation through the work and proclamation of the Word of God, we desperately need constantly to have our awareness broadened with respect to what God is doing in other places with other men who hold these same perspectives. And one incident that underscores how crucial this is the well-known incident of God's dejected prophet, Elijah. And when we turn to 2 Kings in chapter 19 and see the dejected prophet, God graciously dealing with him to restore him to usefulness, to restore him to mental and spiritual equilibrium, to drive away his death wish, you remember that part of the problem with Elijah is indicated in his response to God's question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you in this particular situation? Did I say 2 Kings? 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings and chapter 19. Here's the servant of God out under his juniper tree, verse 4, requesting for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And then the Lord comes to him and begins to deal graciously with him. And we read in verse 9, that he comes to a cave and lodges there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Every one of those statements was true. Not a one of them was untrue. Not a one of them was the fruit of a tortured, sick, dejected mind. All of these things were true. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. But now, I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Another true statement. He hears of Jezebel's determination to kill the prophet. But when he said, I only am left, nothing could have been further from the truth. You see, the problem with God's servant was he assumed that his knowledge of what God was doing was the full extent of what God was actually doing. He equated his limited knowledge of the work of God with the actual work of God. And you remember in restoring him, God had to make known to him that he'd been doing something concerning which Elijah was not aware of. He had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He had moved the heart of a man named Obadiah to shelter a number of his prophets. It is not true that he alone was left. God was already preparing his successor, Elisha. And in the recommissioning of the prophet Elijah, God makes it abundantly clear to his servant that his knowledge of what God was doing was not the extent of that which God was actually doing. And as you and I seek faithfully to labor in the sphere of God's appointment, we can by degrees, though hopefully we don't come to the place that Elijah did, where we really believe we're the only one left, true to the covenant in terms of ministering the terms of Jehovah's grace and blessing upon his people. But there is the tendency, as we become absorbed in the sphere of labor to which God has called us, imperceptibly to think that the knowledge of what we perceive God is doing is the full extent of what he is doing. And though we would never state that, though we would deny that we believe that, there's a sort of de facto assumption that that is true. And then we come together in a context like this. And as we heard last night, various brethren from other parts of the world, whom God has equipped and fitted and thrust forth into spheres of labor, and what happens? We find a new and a growing and an expanded awareness of what God is doing in other places to advance the truths that are precious to our own hearts. And what happens to that incipient, or perhaps more than incipient, to that crippling discouragement? It dissipates before the awareness God is indeed at work in the midst of the earth. Our God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Every promise made to the Son is being fulfilled. And during these days together, one of the great spiritual privileges available to us is that opportunity of broadening our awareness of what God is doing in the lives and ministries of those who hold these truths that we hold as precious. But then secondly, the conference constitutes a natural framework to strengthen previous friendships and to establish new and mutually enriching friendships. The conference constitutes a natural framework to strengthen previous friendships and to establish new and mutually enriching friendships. Now, I don't have time even to sketch in the biblical doctrine of friendship. But suffice it to say that that in our humanity which reaches out for more than a broad spectrum of good, wholesome relationships with many, and yearns for levels of deep and intimate attachment to a few, that yearning is a legitimate yearning, And when we turn to the perfect man, our Lord Jesus, we see that in the perfection of his manhood, our Lord had that yearning, and our Lord gave vent to that yearning, and our Lord worked at seeing that yearning fleshed out in circles of more intimate friendship. You remember what is said of our Lord in John chapter 11 with respect to that haven in Bethany. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And then we read concerning these three people that there was a peculiar relationship of love. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And you see, if that was not a love indicating a peculiarly intimate friendship, then it ceases to have any meaning. If it is speaking of his general love of goodwill to all men, irrespective of their relationship to him, if it is speaking of that distinguishing love that he has to all of his own, then it makes no sense to designate these as those whom Jesus loved. And there was this peculiar friendship that had been cultivated with those three in that house at Bethany. And our Lord did not keep this secretive. Behold, he whom you love is sick. Our Lord did not feel, well, if someone knows that I have this peculiar and special intimacy of friendship with these three, won't that create jealousy? Well, it might. But that's the problem of the jealous one, not the problem of a special friendship. We see it in our Lord with the 12. In the circle of the 12, there is Peter and James and John. And the others had to see them marked out, separated, and brought into special relationships and circumstances of intimacy with our Lord. And they just had to learn to live with it. When our Lord's going up into the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't secretively single out Peter, James, and John. When he went in to raise that little one from the dead, he does not secretively take these three with whom he has a more intimate relationship. And there seems to be no embarrassment in designating John as the one who leaned his head upon the bosom of our Lord, and to describe him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, brethren, this matter of having a yearning for and expressing that yearning in concrete steps to establish more intimate friendships is not sinful. It is something mirrored in our blessed Lord. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. We see it in the Apostle Paul. He could say, and remember, these letters would circulate among the churches, and there might be some red faces, and there might be some green eyes of jealousy. But he said of Timothy in Philippians 2:20, I have no man of like mind, no man of like soul. I have one soul, brother Timothy. Well, that means Paul was saying of certain ones that he was not prepared to let out his heart to the same degree as he was with this one who shared with Paul that selfless abandonment to the well-being of the people of God. There is no man who will naturally care for your state. All seek their own things, not the things of Christ. And in the matrix of those special friendships, there are some wonderful little strokes, what my good friend Jack Seaton calls little throwaways, to show how significant they can be. Let us look just at two of them. First of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's friendship with Titus. He tells us earlier that Titus not being present in a given place was one of the major factors that caused him to pack his bags and go elsewhere. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." I love the honesty of the apostle. We could see, and others could see, the fightings without. But he could have put up a big front, Mr. Spiritual Macho Man. He said, no, within were fears. Within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforts the lowly, even God, comforted us by a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of grace upon my soul. Now, I'm sure Paul could have written that many times about many circumstances, but that isn't what he says here. God that comforts the lowly comforted us by the visitation of an angel. Well, he had done that on other occasions. You remember how the Lord came to him at Corinth? Don't be afraid. Speak. Don't hold your peace. I have much people in this city, but not here. He said, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul got up one morning full of fears within, conscious of his loneliness. And who knows what his prayer may have been that morning, that he might know the consolations of the presence of his Savior. And how does God answer his cry? The doorknob turns, and in comes Titus. God's heart mediated in comforting grace through a close and intimate friend. Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But nonetheless, that's what it said in the text. Likewise, in Acts chapter 28, you remember Paul making his way to Rome. And on his way, as he nears his destination, we read in Acts 28, verse 13, "And from thence we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren. And we were entreated to tarry with them 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And from thence the brethren, when they heard of us, came to meet us as far as the market of Appius and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." Now we might read more into the words, "whom Paul saw," that's a part for the whole. Whom he saw and then entered into fellowship. But the text does not take us that far. It simply says, "whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." The tremendous ministry of friendship. And I say, brethren, this conference constitutes a natural framework to strengthen previous friendships and to establish new and mutually enriching friendships. One of the purposes for which the conference was originally convened. But then thirdly, the conference not only presents an unusual opportunity to broaden our awareness of what God is doing, constitutes a natural framework to strengthen and to establish friendships, but thirdly, this conference provides a suitable context in which to address deep and even dangerous struggles of the soul.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
It provides a suitable context in which to address deep and even dangerous struggles of the soul. This conference is not a gathering for badge shining and the parading of our medals of conquest. A group of retired military men get together They put on their uniforms insofar as they're able to stretch the buttons over the swelling bulges that were not there in the days before they retired from military service. And when they appear to talk about their past military endeavors and military accomplishments, there is much badge shining, and there is much talk of this and that theater of endeavor and what they were able to accomplish in the defense of their country. Well, brethren, this conference is no such gathering of retired military officers. As we said last year in the initial session, it's more like a trauma center for the walking wounded who are coming out of the trenches of the real warfare of seeking under God to see biblical churches established, to see Christ formed in those to whom we minister, to find how we may penetrate the peculiar mindset of the given area in which we minister and make some impact for the cause of Christ and His truth in our generation. But we also come as men who carry with us what Rutherford called that horrible house devil, remaining sin. And we come as men who perhaps in one or another area have grievously fallen, who are being grievously vexed and tempted in given areas. And we may be in circumstances where we do not have a fellow elder to whom we can fully bear our hearts. And though we may seek to bring our wives into the orbit of the struggles through which we are passing, there is a sense in which some of them, she can't relate to them. And this conference, brethren, provides a suitable context in which to address deep and even dangerous struggles of the soul. It provides such a context because there is a pool of empathy, of compassion, of ability to relate to the struggles through which you are passing. And if ever these texts that I'm about to quote ought to press in upon our consciences and find some legitimate expression, surely it is in this context, James 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another. Galatians 6, 1 and following. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 25, putting away lying, speak truth. It's not enough to put away lying. We're to speak, but we're to speak the truth in the consciousness that we are members one of another. Romans 12 and verse 15, we are to weep with those who weep, as well as to rejoice with those who rejoice. What a tragedy it would be if there is a man or men who have come to this conference who know that there are certain areas of spiritual declension into which you have fallen. And try as you may, you've been unable to extricate yourself. The nature of the sin is such that it thrives in the dark, murky corners of secrecy and non-disclosure to another human being. And there are certain sins that thrive in that horrible setting. Maybe you've begun to flirt with things at that mechanical servant in your study that leaves you just a few mouse clicks away from pornography, uncleanness, and the basest forms of lecherous thought and images. And what was first indulged in as a matter of, quote, innocent curiosity, you know, sitting here, is now bordering on an addiction. You're driven to punch the mouse and bring up the words and the images. You've even wondered, is this the inlet those horrible spiritual dynamics that will take me clean out of the Christian faith? But I can't tell my wife. I don't know how. I can't. I plead with any man who is here in that condition, don't let this conference pass without taking aside a brother with whom in the providence of God you've established more than a surface relationship, and confess your sins one to another, that you might pray for one another, that you might be made accountable one to another. It may be that there are things not so sordid in nature, but things that nonetheless are eroding your soul and eating at the very nerve centers of spiritual reality. Try as you may, the past patterns of devotional consistency have long since gone from your life, and each time you make an effort to reestablish them, it seems that this and that comes in, and you feel before God, in the light of those realities, if something isn't done, where will I be 6 months or a year from now? I say especially to you who are in the conference for the first time, we do not hold any view of the Christian life that states that because a man has had hands laid upon him, recognizing him as a gift of Christ to serve as an elder, that he is somehow brought to a plane of spiritual reality in which he's immunized from being tempted to and falling before the most grievous of sins. It's a horrible thing to find out after the addiction to pornography has led to the breakup of a marriage, and then everyone knows. When at some point, had that man done what Scripture tells him to do, he may have been spared such a tragic end. The conference provides a suitable context in which to address deep and even dangerous struggles of the soul. And then fourthly, this conference constitutes a rare forum to discuss practical pastoral concerns in a setting of shared foundational presuppositions. It constitutes a rare forum to discuss practical pastoral concerns in a setting of shared foundational presuppositions. The prophet asked the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And we may ask the question, how can two interact and wrestle together with respect to personal and pastoral problems unless they are agreed? You see, whatever may be the areas of our difference, we have some Presbyterian brethren among us. The vast majority of you are those who would hold to the 1689 confession as a confession of your faith and of things most surely believed among us. But on those most fundamental issues that must be in place if we are to wrestle with common pastoral problems, to those resolutions of the problems that we have confidence will honor God, there must be a common commitment to the absolute authority and complete sufficiency of the Word of God. And there are many places, many conferences, where you can get a group of men pointing objectively to the Bible and saying, there is a divinely inspired embodiment of special revelation. But when it comes to discussing pastoral problems, it's almost as though the Bible doesn't exist. And it's the latest insights of the missiologists and of the church growth experts and of those who have psychologized away the reality of sin and have neutralized the reality of the dynamics of grace. Who wants to wrestle with problems from such a horrible base and foundation? But here we have that common commitment to the sufficiency as well as to the inerrancy and authority of the Word of God. We gather as those committed to creedal Reformed theology. We're not here to debate whether God is on his throne in creation, providence, and grace. We're not here to debate or to discuss strict monergism in the initiation of grace in a sinner. We're not here to discuss or debate the reality of common grace. We're not here to discuss and to debate those fundamental issues of the regulative principle in worship. We may have to wrestle with how that principle applies, as one questioner did, even to the use of the piano in worship. But you see, the undergirding presupposition is that the Scriptures will give us the stuff of answering these practical pastoral concerns. And I say this conference constitutes a rare forum. I didn't say the only forum, but I said a rare forum. I chose the word deliberately. A rare forum. Forums such as this exist elsewhere, but they ain't out there a dime a dozen. It's a rare forum to discuss practical pastoral concerns in a setting of shared foundational presuppositions. Have some of you wondered why you can only get into this conference by invitation? You know the fundamental reason? It's this reason. Something in us would say, look, let's just open up the conference to anyone who wants to come. Well, then we have a workshop session, and we're trying to wrestle with a practical problem that someone has expressed in his question. And we end up then having people debate our presuppositions. Is Scripture really the sufficient rule for all faith and practice? Is there really such a thing as an election of grace? Is there really such a thing as apostasy? You see, the whole conference would be dissipated in much of its purpose. And this is why the conference is by invitation only. And we invite those whom we either know by personal interaction, share those presuppositions and have expressed an interest in such a gathering, or those in whom we have confidence say, I have a friend, and this friend has come to share the presuppositions that form the very lifeblood of my ministry, or this person is beginning to really come to grips with these things, and I think they could benefit from being in a framework where these presuppositions operate. They are the givens, they are the assumed, and this is why. I believe we could have a much larger conference if we were simply out in the numbers game. But we want to have a context in which, by the grace of God, we can discuss our practical pastoral concerns in a setting of shared foundational presuppositions. Now, that basically is what I had hoped to set before you under the heading of the spiritual privileges that are made available to us during our time together. Now, much more briefly, my second heading is this: what practical dangers are there that would undermine our optimum benefit from these privileges? Having looked at the privileges themselves, we need to ask the question, what practical dangers are there that would undermine our optimum benefit from these privileges? You remember the apostle, in writing to the Corinthian church, said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, after giving specific directions for the restoration of the sinning brother, he says, I'm telling you all of this for this purpose, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. This was preventive pastoral medicine, not corrective. Dealing with that man initially was corrective pastoral medicine. You Corinthians have been too tolerant. You even brag about your spirit of tolerance. Deal with this sinning man, and deal with him immediately. He's been dealt with. And God in grace has humbled the man and brought him to repentance. And now the apostle is saying, do this and do this and do this and do this. And I'm urging you to do this, because if you don't, this will happen. And behind what will happen if you don't is the adversary. And we're not ignorant of his devices, so this is preventive pastoral counsel. And so that's basically what I'm seeking to do under this second head, is to give preventive pastoral counsel. To take another text, our Lord said in Matthew 26:41, watch as well as pray that you enter not into temptation. Be alert as the watchman who is at his post looking for the slightest sign of the presence and activity of the enemy. There's no question that the enemy has come within the camp if he's got his musket at your forehead and says, hands up or else. Watch as well as pray that you enter not into temptation. What then are the practical dangers that would undermine our experience of the optimum measure of benefit from the privileges attached to this conference? And here I lay before you four, and again, much more briefly than the first four. There is the danger of excessive reserve. The danger of excessive reserve. One of these days, I want to preach a sermon entitled The Demonic Nature of Excessive Verbal Reticence. And I'm going to base the sermon on the text in which it says there was a man that had a demon and he was dumb. All it says about the demon is that it shut his mouth. And it's interesting, when Jesus cast the demon out, all it says is, and the dumb spake. Didn't say he praised God. It just says he spake. Now you ask yourself the question, and maybe you can give me some help. I've already got some stuff that's working up in my brain. Why would a demon just make a man mute? Why would a demon just make him dumb? And why would grace simply loose his tongue? Well, you can work on that and talk about it at your leisure. But when I speak of excessive reserve, I'm speaking of that reserve that would keep us from doing so many of the things that we've already highlighted as part of our privileges. In 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says, who knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? And the answer is, no one but the man and God. Who knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? He alone knows. God alone knows. And then Paul goes on to say, God alone knows what is in his own mind and what is in his own heart. But these things, Paul says, God has revealed, and we speak them in words. Words which the Holy Ghost teaches. The mind and the heart of God has been disclosed in the words of God. And God says to us, putting away lying, be mute and then you'll never be tempted to lie. No. Putting away lying, speak the truth one to another. We're commanded to speak. Yes, James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, but he's to be slow to speak. He is to speak. Guard his words, but not restrain his words in total silence. And while nothing perhaps is more irritating than to be around someone who doesn't know how to push the button that silences his tongue, and in any situation he just talks and talks and talks and talks and talks and talks and talks, at least you know where he is and often will know what he's thinking. You may be irritated with what he is thinking as he expresses it in his excessive verbiage, but I tell you, it's far more frustrating if God's given you a heart that wants to enter into the burdens and needs of another, and you're met with nothing but silence. Every husband here knows what it's like when the body language, the facial expressions, everything about your wife says, she's a hurting puppy, or she's an irritated filly. And you go to her and say, dear, what's troubling you? Nothing. Oh, nothing. And you graciously try to draw it. Isn't it frustrating? Because you're trying to draw it out that you might minister to the hurt. But who knows the things of a wife, save the spirit of the wife that is in her? And until she speaks, you can't minister to her. Brethren, What a tragedy it would be to be in a context where men are gathered not to sit in judgment upon one another, not to engage in carnal one-upmanship, not to be going around listening for dripping news that we can somehow convert into some Reformed Baptist scandal sheet. No. Here in the context where, as we heard last night, we have a divinely implanted love one for another, a love that desires to enter in and bear the burdens of another. And if Scripture says bear one another's burdens, the assumption is you'll get your burden out to where I can put my shoulder under it with you. You keep your burden internalized. How can one fulfill the mandate to bear one another's burdens? May God help us to cry for deliverance from excessive reserve that would keep us from disclosing one another's hearts to each other, that we might take advantage of the peculiar privileges that are ours. Secondly, there is the danger of a self-centered preoccupation with our own concerns. Here I commend to you a fresh meditation upon Philippians 2, where we are commanded not to look each man upon his own things, but each upon the things of another. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who so preoccupied with our concerns, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, gave himself even to the cruel, shameful death of the cross. And we need to have his mind in us. The danger of self-centered preoccupation with our own concerns, we send out all kinds of signals to one another, even when we don't realize it. And the man who fills all of the horizon of his own soul in the presence of any sensitive men, they immediately pick up on that and say, no sense even trying to disclose where I'm hurting, my deepest concerns, my burdens. There's an immediate sense. This man is so filled with himself, there's no room for anybody else. And let us cry to God that if there is any of that in us, it may be nailed to Christ's cross, and by the Spirit we may be like our Savior, looking also of the things of another. Thirdly, there is the danger in this context where there is openness, there is mutual acceptance, there are these common denominators of presuppositional commitment, there is a peculiar danger of indulging in juicy ministerial gossip. What makes these scandal sheets called the tabloids so popular? Because there is something in the heart of man that wants vicariously to enter into the sins of others and find some sick and sordid satisfaction in gazing upon the foibles of others. Brethren, our remaining sin has that itch. And we need to plead with God that in a context of openness and transparency and being comfortable with one another, we will not violate the ninth commandment and bear false witness. We will not violate the injunction to put away all evil speaking, that we will, by the grace of God, implement the directive that our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. That it be speech that ministers grace one to another. And then fourthly and finally, another practical danger that would undermine our optimum benefit from these days is an innocent but inordinate gravitation to those whom we already know and with those with whom we already feel very comfortable. It's an innocent thing to gravitate into a social setting where the awkwardness of being introduced and getting to know another person is neutralized. It's natural for us to feel more comfortable to walk into a circle of known friends. That's an innocent. But it could be an inordinate thing to gratify that tendency at the expense of leaving some on the outer circle of any meaningful, intimate relationships during our time together. And to me, the best text to keep one's conscience sensitive on this issue is Matthew 7 and verse 12. As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. How do you feel when you enter that circle where many of the men know each other and have the chemistry of various levels of previously established friendship, and no one seeing you tentatively on the outside, struggling with not wanting to push yourself forward, and at the same time not wanting to peer aloof, and you're struggling, drawing close, drawing back, which biblical principles draw me in, which ones tell me to stay back? How do you feel when someone seeing you in that place puts a hand on the shoulder and graciously brings you in to various levels of circles of previously established friendship and very quickly makes you feel a part of it? You will say, man, that just takes the whole burden off my back. Well, as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. Ask God to widen your peripheral vision, that when your eyes are locked into all of your friends here, you'll be able to see the brother who's out there, a newcomer amongst us, perhaps temperamentally quite reserved, maybe even a bit socially awkward. What are we to do? We are not to indulge an inordinate gravitation only to those whom we know, but by the grace of God, putting ourselves in His place, do as we would have done unto us. Well, brethren, you've heard nothing profound this morning, but we're back to basics. Back to basics because of the great principles of the Word of God found in those passages cited in the introduction this morning, that God's people need continually to be reminded of the most basic privileges and duties. And those who have not heard them articulated, we must not assume that they will just get them by absorption, but that they need to be articulated, that together, conscious of the framework within which we are operating, we can look to God for optimum blessing upon our time together in these 4 days that the Lord has given to us.